As Mr. Greer said, we're turning this morning to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus, chapter 16. We're going to commence reading at the first verse. Let me ask that you give the closest attention to this portion of Scripture. I am well aware that most people, when they come to the book of Leviticus, if they read it at all, they skip over it rather quickly. And yet, the beauty of the book is in the details. And the real significance is in the details. It will not be my purpose this morning to do a detailed study of Leviticus 16. That would take much more than one morning service. But I think we will cover enough to let you see, if you have attended to the details, just how full of the gospel they are. So we're going to commence reading at verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered, that is, when they offered false fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among you in the midst, remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and go forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. We finish at the end of the 30th verse. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Now let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Eternal God, Father in heaven, this is thy word, holy, inspired, and infallible. It is thy witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our God, we fail to understand this word unless it leads us to grasp the truth as it is in Jesus. This Sabbath morning we pray that thou wilt open the word of God to the preacher and to the people. Hide man behind the cross. Let Christ alone be seen. Our Father, we pray for this meeting. Give us thy presence, fulfill the promise of the Lord Jesus, that where two or three are gathered together in His name, He will be in the midst of them. Grant us the presence of the Lord today. And as we consider the meeting and the people who have gathered, we pray, hallow Thy name. Advance Thy kingdom among us and accomplish Thy will in the saving of the lost and in the reviving of the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One day per year, on the seventh day, or the seventh month, should I say, and the tenth day, the Jewish people were called upon to afflict their souls and to confess their sins with fasting in a special Sabbath observance. It was called the Day of Atonement, a day in which the high priest fulfilled all the ritual that we have been reading of this morning. He was very careful in every detail to do as Jehovah had instructed, because this Day of Atonement was the most solemn day in all the holy calendar of events that God established for the worship of His people. The Lord commanded His people that they would observe this day every year without fail. It was not a one-off observance, but year after year after year after year, down through the centuries, this Day of Atonement had to be observed. And it was continually observed year by year, for the simple reason that God intended to impress upon the people that though the high priest shed the blood of animals for the cleansing of sin, the blood of animals could not actually put away sin. If it had succeeded in putting away sin, then it would not have needed to be repeated again and again. You see, the ritual of that day pointed entirely to a greater day, the day of Christ's once for all atonement for the sins of all His people. And the day that God really had in mind as He gave these details to Moses for Aaron and his successors to observe, the day that God really had in mind was not so much the day that Aaron entered in to the holy place, but it was the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And He made open, not only for Himself, but for all His people, once and for all, He made open the way into the holiest. So I say again, in giving all these details, the day that God really had in mind was the day our Savior died on Calvary's center cross. That was a long planned day. It was a day that God planned from all eternity. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, in the everlasting counsel of the covenant of redemption, God laid down the plan for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ would give his life a ransom for many. The Lamb, we are told, was slain from the foundation of the world. As to the point in history, there was an actual day when the Lamb was slain. But as to the plan of God, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Indeed, I will make so bold as to say that God laid all his other plans for the world around that one day. In Daniel chapter 9, we read of God's planning for the centuries to come. I believe a passage of Scripture that still stretches forward into the future. It is a massive, massive plan that God has unveiled in Daniel chapter 9. Theologians and commentators are still arguing about it and still trying to plumb the depths of what God has there revealed. But you know, as God tells us of his planning for the centuries of time, he focuses the entire plan upon that day when, as Daniel puts it, Messiah the Prince shall be cut off, but not for himself. He centers all his planning around that one day when Messiah the Prince would die, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. It was a long planned day, and a long prophesied day. You do not understand the Old Testament unless you understand its witness to Christ. You do not grasp the very beginning of the significance of Scripture unless you start in the book of Genesis in the 3rd chapter and follow the whole way through to Malachi and see that all of Scripture is pointing to one man, the man Christ Jesus. And all of Scripture is pointing to one day, the day when Christ would die and give himself a ransom and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. To him give all the prophets witness. Understand that. To him give all the prophets witness. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 verse 11 that the Old Testament prophets searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It was a long prophesied day. And the day of Christ's death for our sin was an unrepeatable day. In absolute contrast to the Old Testament Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement when Christ, our great high priest, offered himself a sacrifice to God, was a once-for-all accomplishment. It was an unrepeatable day. That is a truth that needs to be emphasized and re-emphasized, preached and preached again. Not only against the blasphemy of the Mass, which according to the latest statement of dogmatic Vatican positions, that is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, bearing the blessing of this present Pope, according to this catechism, the Mass is a true propitiatory sacrifice in which Christ is immolated, that is, burned up, consumed as a sacrifice for the sins of the living and of the dead. Men and women, let me tell you, Christ was immolated once and once for all. Christ was offered once and once for all. His sacrifice cannot be repeated or reenacted. This man, we are told in Hebrews 10, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, did something that no priest in the Old Testament could ever do. He sat down, resting in his own finished work at the right hand of God. But this truth not only needs to be emphasized against the blasphemy of the Mass, but against the equal blasphemy that is seeping into Protestant churches. Normally, when I'm in America, I make application of what I'm saying by reference to things that are going on in America. And when I'm in Ulster, I make application by means of things that are going on in Ulster, if at all possible. In other words, it's not much use me coming to Ulster to talk about Americans, or going to America to talk about Ulster people. It's a wee bit like talking behind people's back, and I don't want to do that. But on this occasion, I just have been gone from Ulster too long to know what's going on here. I can say that every Easter time in the United States, in all kinds of churches, even including fundamental Bible-believing churches and Reformed churches, you will find all sorts of rigmaroles that are supposed to reenact Calvary. I suppose the least obnoxious of them is the draping of a great cross with a black cloth, long black cloth, on Good Friday, and its replacement with a white one on Easter Sunday. But others have got into darkened Good Friday services. Some of them have even gone so far, and we have had this in our hometown, of having mock crucifixions where you have people actually hanging on a cross. Of course, let me tell you, while it may get a little uncomfortable, they will be on that cross in a way that their body is quite comfortably able to bear. That in itself should tell you it's a blasphemy. There they are, seeking, even as Bible-believing Christians, to portray to the world, by their mock crucifixion, the awful reality, the unspeakable agony of the cross of Jesus Christ. Men and women, all this trying to feel a little of what Christ felt as he suffered is the utmost vanity. And while it may not be intended to be so, approaches the darkest blasphemy. Doing or feeling what he did and felt is not possible to us, because his work is unrepeatable in every way. What we need is to receive the truth of what he did on that unrepeatable day and then walk in the truth of it. And a glorious truth it is. We have been singing the hymn, and it has given you the title of the message. What a truth to sing about. What a truth to ponder this Sabbath morning. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. You see, that's the real message of Leviticus chapter 16. And to grasp it, as I've indicated, I'm not going to go down all the details of this chapter. That would be too much today. What I'm going to do is focus attention on three leading features of the Day of Atonement. We're going to look at the congregation. And then we'll turn our attention to the priest. And then finally, we'll consider the sacrifice, the victims. Now think first of the congregation. The Day of Atonement was a day for the whole nation. While they were in the wilderness and worshipped at the tabernacle, the entire nation, not just representatives, as might have happened later, but in the wilderness, the entire nation gathered together around the tabernacle. I want you to try and picture the scene. The vast expanse of desert sand, dotted with the black tents of the Israelites, carefully erected as God had commanded in their given places around this great central place of worship. Against the desert sand and sparkling under the desert sun, you would see the bright white linen that surrounded the courtyard. Through the door, you would see the altar. Beyond the altar, the laver. Beyond the laver, the actual tabernacle. So constructed and so covered that to the outward gaze it looked most unattractive. But all its beauty was in the inside. Inside, on your right hand, a table of showbread. On your left, the golden candlestick. Before the veil in the middle, the golden altar of incense. Beyond the veil, the holiest of all, with the acacia wood ark covered with pure gold, in which ark were the Ten Commandments, the law of God, covered with a golden mercy seat or propitiatory. An important word, the place where the wrath of God would be forever satisfied. Now that's the picture. And on this solemn day with all the crowd gathered around, you see a solitary figure come, the high priest, to go through all the ritual that we have here read of the slaying of animals and the shedding of blood to go in to make atonement. For whom? For the sins of these people. I want you to see that vast congregation with every pair of eyes straining to watch what was going on. The rich were there. And there they met the poor standing on a common ground before God. The young were there and the old were there. Men and women and boys and girls, the entire people. And as you see that vast congregation, they are joined together by three powerful bonds. First, there was the bond of need, for they were all sinners. without exception. There was not a man among them who, because of his wealth, or because of his religious attainment, because of his righteousness of life, there was not a man among them, from Moses down, who could be exempted from this sweeping condemnation that all have sinned and all are constantly coming short of the glory of God. And not only were they sinners, but they were facing God in all His holiness, because there they could see over the holy place there was that mighty demonstration of the Shekinah glory of God. They stood there, sinners trembling in their sin, facing God in all His holiness, and feeling that they stood condemned by the law of God in all its strictness. The very first day of atonement was a day celebrated almost immediately after one of the most terrible demonstrations of divine justice that they had ever witnessed. Think of this. This will show you how much God hates sin. Aaron and his sons were just a very small group. One man, four sons. Two of them, and it would appear to me that they got more than their fair share of alcoholic drink. And under its influence they went in and they offered false fire before God. And immediately the fire of God slew them. Now think of this. There was one priestly family for a nation of millions. You'd say every man was needed for the sacrificing that needed to be done. And yet God killed the half of Aaron's family just like that. Because of sin. There was something more important even than priestly duty. And that was the honor and the glory of God and His law. And these people had to realize, our God is a consuming fire. They had to realize that sin is a terrible and a hateful thing. It is a destructive and a damnable thing. They had to realize that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And immediately after that terrible demonstration of the justice and the judgment of God, God says, have this day of atonement. I want to tell you, every Israelite standing there could still feel the heat of the fire that had just burned Aaron's sons. Every one of them knew that he stood in imminent danger. Let's get this picture in our minds, because we also come before the same God. We're here this morning, rich and poor, young and old, of various backgrounds, various experiences, but we are bound together with the common band of our need, for we're born sinners, and we're sinners by choice and by practice. And in our sin, we stand before a holy God in danger of His wrath and curse. But these people stood also bound by the bond of a common penitence. For they were there because they acknowledged their sin. And they were there because they acknowledged their need. They stood in that crowd confessing the holiness of God and confessing the sinfulness of their own heart. For them there was no excuse. For them there was no foolishness in seeking another place to hide. Standing there, they confessed their powerlessness to do anything to save themselves. That no work, even the work of the most religious devotion, could save them from the wrath of God. There's something uniquely beautiful about the sight of a penitent people. You see, there's nothing more hateful to us naturally. There's nothing more alien to our nature than true penitence. Every sinner by nature is a proud and arrogant fool. Every one of us. You just trace the history of sin. Look at the very first sin and the very first man. What was the first thing that sin did to Adam? It made him run away from God. The next thing it did, it made him a liar, a hypocrite, and an arrogant idiot. See him there and see a picture of ourselves by nature. In our sin. Yet blame everybody else but ourselves. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Matthew Henry said, sin is a brat that no one wants to own. And in our pride, we would even blame God. But oh, what a picture. When, like these people, feeling our sin and our wickedness and our powerlessness, we bow before God and we say, Lord, Thou art holy, Thou art just. I confess my sin. You know, until you get there, you'll never be saved. Until you get there, you'll remain a corpse in your sin. You may put on the rouge of religion upon the cheeks of the corpse, but you'll remain a corpse in your sin. Repent and be converted. Repentance is a doctrine that's not much preached nowadays. Easy believism is the thing that's taught to people, and it's a damnable heresy. Repent and believe the gospel. The first text the Lord Jesus gives us in his ministry. Mark 1:15. Believe the gospel. How? Repent and believe. Something beautiful about the sight of a penitent people. And these people were united then by hope. You see, they had heard the word of God's grace that told Moses, instruct Aaron about the day of atonement. This was good news to them. They stood there as they watched Aaron go in to the altar, and from the altar to the Holy of Holies. And they could place all their trust in God's acceptance of Aaron and of Aaron's work on their behalf. And thank God their hope was not in vain. They were united in hope. If you ever read anything of the works of Christian counselors and psychologists, you read an awful lot of rubbish, mind you, if you read much of it. The best of them will tell you that when you're dealing with a person who has been brought down to the depths, the one thing that you've got to communicate is that there is hope. You know, that's what the gospel's all about. There's hope. Do you see where you are this Sabbath morning? You may be in your sin. You may be out of Christ. You may be still an alien from the commonwealth of God's people. You may still be an enemy of God and His grace, but do you recognize this? Where you are this morning, you're in God's house where the Bible is open to you and the gospel is preached to you. You're not in hell. You could be. I'll go further. You should be. But you're not. And the message is, there is still hope. The gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. It is the gospel that there's hope for the most hopeless. And when you place your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, it will never be in vain. As will be very plain when you move from the congregation to see the priest. Because all eyes were on him. All the hopes of the nation depended on Aaron. Aaron stood one for all. If Aaron succeeded, if he prevailed, then all were saved. If Aaron failed, then all were doomed. Now, to be honest, that was too much for Aaron. And that's why we read this morning, and you'll see it in verses 11 and 12, the first thing he had to do was offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could approach the Lord. But it's not too much for Christ. Christ is the one standing for all. The eternal destiny of mankind rested squarely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. That's the great significance of that day of atonement when Jesus died. The destiny of the world rested on His shoulders, on His work, and on His acceptance depends all our hope. If He prevails, we're saved. If He fails, we're lost. Aaron was not equal to that task, but thank God Jesus is. And you will see this clearly. He did not need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he had no sin. He was sinless. But here's a beautiful thing, and this is why one of the reasons I say the beauty in Leviticus 16 is in the details. Before Aaron could bring the blood of the sin offering for the people to the Lord, he first brought the sin offering, the blood of the sin offering for himself into the Lord, into the holiest. And that's a picture of Christ our Savior, sinless in himself, bringing in his own perfect sinless righteousness and absolutely sinless merit. And he presents that before God. And he says, Father, that is the ground on which I want you to accept me, and through me, accept my people. You know the beauty of this is, you can and I can place our confidence completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul takes this up in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 11. He says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, notice these words, are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now Christ is the one who sanctifies. We are the ones who through him are sanctified. But it says, we're all of one. What does that mean? Verse 14 will tell you of Hebrews 2, we're all of one nature. We're all of one nature. He who sanctified and we who are sanctified through him share a common nature. What is that nature? This is the beauty of the mighty work of atonement. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, what did he do? He took in him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. This is the beauty of it. As we were made of flesh and blood, Paul tells us, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We are all of one nature. I want you to see this. Aaron could only stand for the people because he was one exalted out from among the people. When God spoke through David about making him a king and gave us a picture of making Christ our great mediator, what did he say? I have exalted one chosen out of the people. He is our true Savior because he is in our nature. If I could say this very reverently this morning, unincarnate deity could not be true to himself and save sinners. Think of what I'm saying. Unincarnate deity could not be true to himself and save sinners. The price of redemption was that the Son of God become our priest, become one with us in our nature, a true man with true flesh and blood, and a real human soul. I can't explain the mystery of the incarnation. I can't explain how God united humanity to his deity in one person forever. But he did it. We have one nature. And because of that, we have one Father. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. We have one Father. And we have one covenant standing. As he is, John tells us, so are we, even while we're in the world. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, Christ rose, we rose in him. And we are seated together with him in heavenly places. We have one covenant standing. You see, when you turn your eyes on the high priest, when you get your eyes on Jesus, look at Aaron here, and then transfer your vision beyond Aaron to Christ, of whom Aaron is a picture. And as you see all the eyes in the high priest, we're trusting him. If he's accepted, we're accepted. Bless God, the burden is not too great for Jesus. He's able to take all the trust and all the confidence and all the weight of responsibility that's placed upon him. You may trust him with your life, with your soul, with your whole eternity. If you look at the actions of Aaron, you'll see that they give you a glorious insight into the steps that Christ took to save his people. This is a study all in its own, and I will not try to pursue it. But I did say, again, the beauty is in the details, so watch it very carefully. When Aaron started off, he was clothed in his high priestly garments, what the scriptures also call the garments of glory. The Jewish high priest, his garments were garments of unparalleled beauty and glory. But then he put off those robes of glory. And in their place, he put on him the simple robes of humble service, the white linen that by the end of the day must have been soaked with sacrificial blood. And he made an atonement for the sins of the people. And when he had finished all the work of atonement, then he went back into the holy place, washed himself in clear, pure water, and he put off the robes of his humiliation, his humble service, and he resumed the robes of his glory. And then there came that day of which the psalmist spoke, "Blessed is the people that have heard the joyful sound." And the joyful sound that all Israel was waiting to hear was when he had finished the work, the high priest put back on his glorious robes, and along the bottom of the robe there was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. And as he walked, the swish of his garments made the sound that made Israel rejoice. He has triumphed. Men and women, let me tell you, there's the picture of what Jesus did. He was clothed in robes of glory, for he is the eternal Son of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, for he was equal. And he is equal. The co-equal, co-eternal, second person of the everlasting Trinity. God the Son of God, eternal Word, perfect self-expression of deity. He was the focus of heaven's glorious worship. Angels covered their face and their feet. Do you realize when you read Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up. Do you realize, according to John 12 and 41, it was the glory of Christ the Son that Isaiah saw that day? But he put off those robes of glory. He put them off. He was born as a babe of a poor but pure virgin mother. He was wrapped in nothing better than swathes of bandages. And he was led in an animal's feeding trough. He had put away the robes of glory. He put on the simple robes of humiliation and humble service. And he went all the way to Calvary. And there, in the darkness of the center cross, he shed his precious blood, an atonement for our sins. But bless God, death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, and up from the grave he arose. He has put off the robes of humiliation, and he has put back on the robes of glory. It is a glorified Christ this morning that we present to you. A Christ who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has made atonement for sin. My time has gone. But as you come to the end, and I do too, and before you leave me through those doors this morning, I must point you to the sacrifice. We're not going to look at the burnt offerings, though they're very, very powerful elements in this whole ritual. But most of the attention in Leviticus 16 is focused on the sin offering. And the sin offering for the people was made up of two goats. One was slain to shed its blood. The other had Aaron place his hands on its head, confess the sins of the people over it, and then, bearing those sins, it went off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Now, I want you to understand these two goats form one picture of different aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The slain goat. Aaron slew the first goat, and what did he do? He brought its blood before the Lord. What does Hebrews chapter 12 tell me? If you look at chapter 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls or of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He took that blood and he sprinkled the mercy seat, according to Leviticus 16:15. That's the propitiatory. It's a big word, propitiation, propitiatory. Propitiation is a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. It is a sacrifice to make God propitious toward us, to make him propitiated, his wrath put away, his justice satisfied, and therefore propitious, favorable, saving, redeeming toward us. What did Jesus do when he died? He shed his blood. But how does Paul put that? Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. It's basically the word for mercy seat. Though propitiation is the proper translation in this place. But you see what he's saying? God has set him forth to be our mercy seat sprinkled with the blood, because there the wrath of God, which was our due, is put away forever. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He sprinkled them the altar. Verse 18 of Leviticus 16. Because the power of Christ's blood to save us lies in this, that it satisfies God's law and God's justice. That's why the blood can save us. It has satisfied God's law and God's justice. Then the body was taken outside the camp and it was burned, according to verse 27. And Paul gives us the inspired commentary in Hebrews 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And he goes on to tell you something. If this is true, what should you do? Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Men and women, I'm not here this morning to preach you free Presbyterian doctrine. I'm not here this morning even to teach you a little bit about the Bible that you may or may not have known. I am here this morning to present Jesus Christ to you and to let you see he went outside the camp to make an atonement. What should you do? You should go to him who has made an atonement. That's what you should do. If you're in this meeting this morning without Christ, what should you do? That was a question they asked of the apostles, men and brethren. What will we do? If you're here today and you say, preacher, I'm in that crowd who are full of sin. I'm here in all my need. I see the holiness of God. I'm under the wrath of God. If I died today, I would go out into the darkness of hell as sure as Nadab and Abihu did. I need to be saved. What shall I do? Go forth, therefore, unto Christ. Get to Christ. That's the simple answer. How do you get to him? How do you come to him? Come as you are. Come where you are. Horatius Bonner asked the question, what shall we do with our sins? Bring them to Christ. That was his answer. Bring them to Christ. You can do nothing about them, but he has paid the price. Men and women, go forth unto him. And what will happen when you do? Well, do you see that other goat, the scapegoat, described in verses 20 through 22? Aaron placed all the sins of all the people on the scapegoat, and it went away into a place not inhabited. The Hebrew scripture simply says, a separated place. It went away, bearing their sins, and they never saw it or their sins again. That's the picture. As I thought of that this morning, I thought, what a beautiful thing God does when he saves sinners. You see, sin separates you from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2. But look at this. Christ separates you from your sin. That's the gospel. When Jesus bore our sins, he bore them all away. When will you meet up with your sins if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? When will they ever come back to haunt you and condemn you and damn you? When will that happen? The answer is simple. Never. Never. Do you know how the psalmist puts it in that very psalm from which we were singing this morning? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I love the accuracy of Scripture. He didn't say as far as the north from the south. You can actually, if you have the skill and the instruments, you can actually measure the precise distance from north to south. You start going north in this world, there'll come a time when you've gone north, and you can go north no more, and you'll start going south. But you look at east and west. There's no such thing as an east pole and a west pole. You start traveling east, and you'll travel east forever. You never stop traveling east. You travel west, you never stop traveling west. What this is saying is, if I could use these words, contradictory words, but the best that human vocabulary can, I think, come up with. From one end of eternity to the other end. That's how far God has removed the sins of Christ's people from them. How far did Jesus take our sins away? He took them away as far as eternal immensity can take them. And the Lord says, your sins, your iniquities, will I remember no more against you forever. Now this is the Day of Atonement. It presents a great Christ and a great gospel. If you're among that congregation of needy sinners, will you recognize it? Will you penitently confess your sin and your need? And place your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, and he'll save you. And if today you're looking to Christ as your sole representative, take courage here. He'll never let you down. He'll never fail you. Sometimes God's people get worried. Maybe he'll trip up and fall. Maybe he'll not make heaven yet. Listen, man. It's not so much, can I make heaven? Because there's only one answer to that. I can't do that. But has Christ made heaven for me? That's the question.
And the answer is obvious. The old hymn puts it well. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that Jesus died for me. I hope this morning you've got something of a sight of an all-sufficient Savior. Make sure you know Him. You trust Him. You're saved by Him. And if you're saved by Him, go out and make Him known. Amen.